watch today, so I feel a little bit, I never like to not have my watch, so I'll put this here. Well, let me get us started in prayer, and then I'll explain kind of what we're going to do with just a few of us here. So is there any way that I can be in prayer for you guys or any of your loved ones or just anything on your mind? Well, I think many of you know, but Sadie's grandfather, Melvin, that's my wife, her grandfather's in the hospital, and we're going to try to go visit him after this. So it's his 82nd birthday today. He's in Mercy, so be in prayer for him with bleeding in the brain as well as then our safety to make sure that we survive there and back. So, all right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you on a very, very cold and dreary day that we can come to a place that's warm, that is cozy, that's bright, that is filled with people who are kind and enjoyable to us and our believers. Lord, thank you for giving us an opportunity, even in the midst of a snowstorm, to worship you. Father, as we look here for a few slides into Leviticus, this mysterious book to many of us. Lord, we just ask that you will be kind to us, that you will shed light of understanding into our hearts, and that we will see the beautiful mystery that Leviticus is actually explained, and that it will challenge us to see you in a better way. Lord, we ask that you be with Grandpa Huff as he's in the hospital. Please give him health, if that be in your will. And Lord, we just ask that your grace will be upon him. Father, thank you for this time. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so as we get started, let me give a reminder of where we are and what we're doing. At this point, last 2 weeks ago, because we didn't have church last week because of the snow, I have a very similar situation this time, we had started off with Leviticus. So just kind of an update for Barbara and Steve to let you know. Normally we have more people here, but obviously the snow is affecting us. We had spent somewhere around, 3 months on God's will versus man's will from September to December. So this idea of God having a will, but also mankind having a will, how does that go together? Who wins out and what does that look like? For 3 months we talked about that. Before that, we had spent about a year and a half, I think, on Genesis and Exodus. And then now we're keeping on going through the Old Testament into Leviticus. Our goal is to spend somewhere around 8 to 9 weeks in Leviticus, depending on just how much we're able to cover tonight and the following weeks. And then we'll jump to Numbers and Deuteronomy. So the idea here is, what about these books that nobody ever reads in the Bible? For being honest. How do we understand them? How do we look at them and read them? So we just introduced Leviticus last week. Tonight, we're going to have what I call a truncated time together, which is a fancy way of saying we're not going to meet as long as we normally do. My fear is if we covered everything tonight that we could cover, then anybody who comes next week who wasn't here this week will just have no idea what's going on. And then we'd have to spend a lot of next week just rehashing what we talked about tonight. That seems a little bit counterproductive. So what we'll do is we'll kind of just introduce these first 7 chapters, and then we'll go from there. So when we talk about Leviticus, and again, I'll give you the slides at the end of the time together so you can take them home and look at them, and then you'll have a sneak peek on what we're going to talk about next Sunday night, assuming we don't have snow again. We want to be reminded of just where we are in the Bible. So right before Leviticus is that wonderful book of Exodus. We're reminded that Exodus is the time that the Israelites were literally exodused or brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, and then brought into the desert, not the promised land yet. That won't be until Joshua. We see that Exodus started the very beginning of the law. That's significant. The law that God gave to his people is first started in Leviticus. It certainly doesn't end in Leviticus. A lot of Leviticus is law. A lot of Deuteronomy is law. So we see a lot more law still happening, but Exodus is the Genesis, the beginning of the law being given. Now, when we get to the very end of Exodus, and this is important for when we jump to Leviticus, when we get to the very end of Exodus, what do we see in the last 5 or so chapters? Well, if you remember in chapters 36 to 38, We see that the tabernacle has had funds collected for it, and the tabernacle itself has been constructed. Now, what is the tabernacle? Does anybody remember from our Exodus talk what the tabernacle is? Yes. Yes, exactly right. We could call it the church. That's not a great, but that's kind of the idea here. It's the tent of tabernacle is where the presence of God resides in his people. It was ornate. It was beautiful. It had an outer part, an inner part. The inner part is only for the priests to go to offer sacrifices for the people. The external parts would be for all the people. Outside would be where the Gentiles could be. All of these things. So they collected money for the tabernacle. They constructed the tabernacle. In chapter 39 of Exodus, the priestly attire, what did the priests wear, and the significance for the priestly outfits, that was talked about. And then we see that the glory of God was established over the tabernacle, as well as then now what the priests are going to do. That's vital. Because if you remember the 2 weeks ago when we started Leviticus, one of the main questions was, how can a sinful people have the presence of God dwelling in their midst? If sin is the very opposite of God, how on earth could God be okay with sinful people if that's where his presence is? And so what we see at the very end of Exodus is the presence of God is now in his people. So Leviticus is going to be this understanding of what is it going to look like with sinful people and the presence of God being together in one. So the first seven chapters, if you remember 2 weeks ago, I said there's, I believe it's five themes that we see through Leviticus. The first theme is going to be these first seven chapters in which Israel would be made morally pure amidst receiving God's glory. So God's glory, we could just say the presence of God, God who knows no sin, is now presiding in the midst of people who do have sin. How can they worship him? Well, these first seven chapters are going to hit on that. Here's a sneak peek to what we're going to be talking about, especially next week, but we'll be giving the foundation today. The way that that could happen is if sacrifices were given to make God's people morally right and pure. There has to be a sacrifice to remove the sin, to purify the sin, to cleanse the sin, making God's people now pure, right, and cleansed. Which, by the way, again, let's remember, the same thing happens to us as well. We just don't have a sacrifice of lambs. We don't have a sacrifice of bulls. We have a greater sacrifice. The author of Hebrews tells us it's only one sacrifice. It's not multiple sacrifices. We have not come together today so we can slay a lamb out back. There's already been the Lamb of God that's been slain. But these first seven chapters here with this first theme is going to now address the very end of Exodus. The presence of God, the glory of God is amongst his people. How can they do that? So in order for that to happen, we're going to see that there are five offerings here. So we're not going to get into these specifically. We're going to get into those next week, Deo Vum, Lord willing. But we'll see that the burnt offering is going to be the first sacrifice, the first offering. That's going to be in chapter 1. The grain offering is going to be in chapter 2. The peace offering is in chapter 3. The sin offering in chapter 4. And the guilt offering, or the transgression offering, that's going to be in chapters 5 and 6. And then chapter 6 and 7 is going to be the priestly roles in these offerings. We're not going to focus very much on that last part, the priestly roles in the offering, mostly because the next theme is going to be the priests in the role of sacrifices for the next following chapters. So this first theme is heavy on sacrifices, which I know that might not seem the most exciting thing to us, because we might look at these sacrifices and say, one, ew, it's really gross when they talk about cutting the throats of the bulls and dipping fingers into blood and doing all this really just weird and bizarre things that many of us, unless you have a life that I don't know about, many of us don't have that as our regular day-to-day duties. We're not butchers, as it were. So one, we say, well, that just seems really, really strange. It seems very archaic. And what does that mean for me today? Right? If Jesus is the lamb that was sacrificed for me, then can we just throw out these chapters of Leviticus? Can we just say we don't need them anymore? Obviously, Barbara, you're right. We don't want to do that. We have a purpose for this. So this theme for these first seven chapters, putting it concretely all together, is they explain sacrifices that addressed sin and enable right worship. That's going to be a big thing for us to see, that what these sacrifices are going to do, they are going to address the sin of the people and give God's people a way to worship Him. I think we're going to focus on that a little bit more tonight. Okay, so the genesis of offerings, that's a play on words. Genesis means beginning or the originating part. It's also the very first book of the Bible. And here, when we talk about the history of offerings, the genesis of it, we go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Notice what we see up here. The first offering recorded in Scripture, you would think, would be when God says, hey, give me an offering to it from His people. Maybe a law is given, give me a sacrifice. That does not happen. We see the very first offering is Cain and Abel. Who are Cain and Abel? Does anybody remember who these two people are? Yes, exactly right. The two first sons, I presume the first two sons. Yes, they are the first two sons of Adam and Eve. So think about this. These are the first two humans born, right? Adam was created from the dust of the ground, Eve from the rib of man, and then they have their first two sons. So Genesis chapter 4, this is very early in the very beginning of all of existence. Cain and Abel have this very interesting interaction with God. They decide they're going to give offerings to the Lord. Very interesting. You probably remember this story. Cain, he brought an offering consisting of vegetation. That's in verse 3 of chapter 4. So he gives the vegetation of his land. So he had been working. He's one who worked on the ground. He would then put it out there and he sacrificed that to God. Abel, his brother, gave also a sacrifice to the Lord. But instead of it being a vegetation, he gave of animals, the firstlings of his animals. And we probably know the story fairly well. God approved of, He loved Abel's sacrifice, but He rejected Cain's sacrifice. And as a result, what does Cain do to his brother? The very first time in human history, murder occurs. Right? The sin of murder. Cain murders his brother. It's a fascinating passage. I would encourage you to read those first eight verses because we're told literally that when God rejected Cain's offering, Cain's countenance fell. And he grew angry. And what happens when anger is given over to more anger, to more anger, to more anger, it can lead to action. But even before that happens, you remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5? If any man has anger in their heart against a brother, they're guilty of murder before God. All that to say, this is the very first offering. Now, you can read chapter 4, you can read chapter 3 of Genesis, you can look high and low in the surrounding chapters, and nowhere are you going to see God saying to Cain and Abel, give me a sacrifice. And we definitely don't see any description of what type of sacrifice. And so theologians have looked at this first sacrifice and have tried to postulate what made Abel's sacrifice approved of by God and Cain's sacrifice not approved of by God. Well, Genesis 4 helps us understand what I believe is a vital concept, and that is God alone describes and determines what right worship is. At this point in time, these offerings were worship to God. Here's what I believe, and this isn't fully what we're talking about here tonight, but let me just tell you what I believe of reading through this. And as I teach at Missouri Baptist University, I've talked about this quite a bit. We've gone over this story a lot. And the more I read it, the more I'm convinced Cain's sin was not in his offering. That was not Cain's sin. God did not approve of it, but I don't think that that meant that Cain was sinning. Cain, had Cain instead said, okay, God, you don't want this offering, help me to give you the right offering. Help me to give you what you desire and what you require. I believe God would have said, good, do this. What was Cain's sin? It was his response to what God had said to him. That when God didn't approve of his sacrifice, his countenance fell, he grew angry, and he acted on that. That's where the sin was. Which helps us understand that Cain's problem wasn't that he did that he didn't give a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. It's that what he did when he didn't give a sacrifice pleasing to God was he then sinned by trying to do things by himself. All this to say, God alone is the one who determines what type of worship he requires. So in the same way that God approved of one offering and not another in Genesis 4, that's Cain and Abel, God commanded the Israelites in Leviticus 1 through 6 to bring offerings to him, not according to their own determination, but according to his own. I think this is so important for us to see here. Nowhere do we see the Israelites being the ones to say, I think that we should worship God like this. Or another one saying, I think we should worship God like that. Let me change that. We do see that, but it's always when they're sinning. It's always when they're sinning. When Israel is the ones that say, when they are determining, I'm going to worship God in this way, rather than what God says, that's when they fall into sin. You could think of the golden calf, right? They're in the desert. They're brought out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. Moses is on the mountain receiving the law, the Ten Commandments. And what do? They build an image of God. Let's worship God this way and say this animal has brought us out of Egypt. They had taken it upon themselves to worship the way that they thought they should worship. What we see here in Leviticus is God has a very specific way of how worship should look. And he alone is the one who says, this is how you worship us. Have you ever wondered why the book of Psalms, for instance, speaks so much about making music to the Lord? Why do you think that is? It's because God loves music that's beautiful and pleasing to him, right? We were all familiar with make a joyful noise to the Lord. Why does it say that? Because it doesn't matter exactly whether you're on the right note or not, but that you're trying to sing praises of truth to the Lord. This is what God requires. Leviticus shows us that because Leviticus says, God is requiring this of us. Will we do it? What is going to be our response when he shows us the way we can worship him? So, to finish this thought out, therefore, God alone decided which worship was pleasing to him, and God alone determines the need for offerings and sacrifices. So, I've been trying to formulate this idea in my mind. I had a student ask me on, I think it was Thursday. It was a great question. Been going over these first five books of the Bible and Old Testament. And she asked me this question of, before the law was given, before God gave Moses the law of do this, don't do that, all these different things, how did the Israelites know that they should offer sacrifices to God? Before these burnt offerings and the sin offerings and the guilt offerings, how did they know that we need to sacrifice to God? And how did they know what righteousness even was if God had not given laws saying do this or don't do that? It's a great question. It's a wonderful question. It actually encourages me that the next generation is thinking about things in a really good way, at least for this young lady, she is. And the conclusion that I've come to is that there's something within each and every one of us that understands I need to worship something greater than myself. I need to give back to at least something that has given me so much. Isn't it interesting that there is no people group that has ever been discovered where they don't have some sort of worship? Have you ever thought about this? It's very eerie, isn't it? To think, you can think back to the Aztecs, the Mayans, Central American. They would sacrifice humans, literally humans, on an altar to their gods. Why did they do that? Was it because they read Leviticus and distorted the sacrifices? There's something innate within them that says, there's something greater than me, and I have to give something back. Now, they were not doing it the right way, right? Human sacrifices is never talked about in Scripture as the precedent of what we need to do. But I think it's just, it's incumbent upon us, or we have the responsibility to see, there's something within us that says, I did not create myself. I did not create everything around me. Someone else did, and I need to give back to him. I need to give back to the one. As we know, of course, we know that that's the Lord who's done that, not the sun, the moon, and the stars of which other people worship. But I think the modern application that we can say today is that God is still solely the one who defines what worship looks like rather than our human preference. So, man, I could talk about this a long time. I'm not going to. And it could be a hobby horse of mine, but I just want to encourage you all. here at First Baptist St. John, for as long as we are able, our goal is to worship God the way that He commands us to worship Him. That means being truthful. That means being biblical. That means being obedient. That means trying to make our desires and our thoughts go to the Lord, not to man, or to woman, or to anything else. I think that that's what God requires. I think that God requires us to worship Him the way that He has commanded us. Now, we can disagree and have discussions on how that looks, but we have to start out with the mindset of we must worship God. So that's kind of the end of this idea of worshiping God coming here at these first seven chapters. Any thoughts, questions, or comments? With it just being five of us, we can be informal here. I don't want it to be just teacher Jeremiah. What do you all think? Yeah, you know, it's I've wrestled with this, you know, because why did God not accept Cain's and Abel's? And the only thing that I have seen in the text in Genesis 4 is with Abel, it says firstling of his, of what he has given. He gave the firstlings. And it doesn't say that with Cain's. There wasn't a first produce or whatever. Yeah, and that might be the clue. That might be the clue. And if so, that would then say that Cain, his sin wasn't just what his anger and then subsequent murder, but his sin would be that he wasn't giving his best to the Lord. And that would be even more damning towards him. Yeah, I like that, Cindy. What do you all think? Have you ever thought of worship, even coming back here from Leviticus, that Leviticus is teaching us or helping us to know what worship is? I'm just curious. Yes. Yeah. It would be kind of
terrible.
Yes.
It had to be cleaned.
Yes.
But it never says anything.
Yeah.
That's weird. I get weird thoughts.
No. I think that's a very normal thought. Yeah. Because it talks about blood so much.
Yeah,
and when you get the handout that I'll send you out with today, yeah, there's significance in the blood.
They got blood on their linen, they had to worship.
Yes.
It was a special way they did it.
And it was times that was good, times that it wasn't. They would dip fingers in blood, sprinkle it, throw it on the veil. I mean, yeah, this bizarre.
Exactly the right.
Yes. Yes. It makes you appreciate even more what Jesus was on the cross, which...
Yeah.
I don't want to show all my cards, but I'm not good at poker anyway. So that's what we see about that of, oh my goodness, that's amazing what they did. And that's so specific and so particular. Christ was even more on the cross because the veil, for instance, separated us from God. The veil was torn when Jesus died on the cross. His blood is what caused that. There was wood and altars that the blood was sprinkled over while Jesus died on the cross on the piece of wood, as Peter would say. Yeah, it's just, once you see all of it, it really makes you realize even more just what Christ has done. And that should lead us then to worship even more. Yeah, I agree, Miss Elaine. Has anyone ever thought about why we worship the way that we worship? Have you ever wondered that? Because if you go to an African nation, Christians worship differently over there. You go to European, they worship differently over there. South America, they worship different over there. Just something to think about.
Even here in the United States, Christians worship
differently. And yeah, indeed, yeah.
I wondered about it, but I guess it's the people that started their particular branch of the church, the way they interpreted the Bible.
Yeah. Right, yeah, well, yeah, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all right. They're looking at a scene from four different angles. Yeah, right. Right. Yeah, yeah, it is interesting because you have historically, when you look back through the history of Christianity, especially past the Reformation, because the Reformation is when we get denominations. So Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, all of these different come from the Reformation. And they had battles, literally physical battles at times, of can there be a cross? You know, because that's an image, right? Can there be pictures of Jesus? That's an image. Can there be musical instruments? Because these are things that we're bringing in. Yeah, I mean, so a lot of times, I think we're the most lax in Christian history for the past 500 years of, well, does it really matter? Maybe not. But man, they really, really thought a lot about that hundreds of years ago, our foreparents. So something to think about. All right, well, let's keep going then with severity of sin, because when we talk about sacrifices, we have to understand there was a need for sacrifice, right? Why would you sacrifice, make an offering, if you don't think you've done anything wrong, if there's no reason for that? So when sin entered into the world through Adam, only death could satisfy God's judgment. I think this is, when we talk about the sacrifices of God, we have to understand this concept well. So I know there's only just a few of us. Would you like to look up some of these Bible verses with me? How about if maybe Miss Elaine, do you mind looking up Genesis 2:17? And then Miss Cindy, would you look up that second passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15? And Barbara, Steve, would you all like to read or would you like to pass? It's no problem if not. It's just... Okay, great. Steve, would you mind looking up James 1:15? And whichever translation is you're most familiar with is perfectly fine. So that's James 1:15. Miss Cindy, that's Romans 5:12 through 15. And Miss Elaine, Genesis 2:17. And all of these passages in their own ways are going to be talking about when sin occurs, death is the result. Miss Elaine, would you mind getting us started with Genesis 2:17?
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Okay, so this is in the creation account. This is before Genesis 3. Obviously, it's Genesis 2:17. And before they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which that's the one thing they're called not to do, Adam and Eve, God tells them not to do this, he tells them what's going to happen. If you eat from this tree, you will die, right? So from the very beginning, literally from the genesis of all of humanity, we see disobedience equals death. We cannot look at that any other way. If you disobey God's commands, you will have death. There has to be punishment for it, and death is that punishment. Well, we know what happens in Genesis 3. They ate from the tree, right? They were deceived. They believed the lie, which is what sin is. We believe a lie that something else other than what God gives us is better for us. And so then when we go to the New Testament, we see that death is still the effects of sin. So Miss Cindy, would you mind reading Romans 5 to us, please? Thank you so much. I love that passage because it starts out so devastating that all have been sinning and sin has come through one man, but it's reigned supreme through all men and all women, all of humanity. And it says, I don't know, maybe four or five times in that passage, Cindy, the word death. You see death over and over and over and over again, that death reigns supreme because reign sins supreme. And I mean, these are synonymous ideas to Paul, but then how does he end it there, I think in verse 15? maybe even in verse 14, he then talks about the gift is greater than the trespass. Grace is greater than the sin. That's the idea there. But again, what are we wanting to see here? Obviously, we want to know that the grace is greater than our sin, but we see that death is the result of sin. And that should be what James 1:15 also tells us, if you could read that for us, Steve. Exactly right. Says it so succinctly there. Lust leads to sin, and this lust is desiring things that we're not supposed to have. Lust leads to sin. Sin, when it has been completed, death. That's the idea here. That's the idea. Sin requires, necessitates death. Now, we could talk about why, but really, death is the destruction of anyone, right? So that's the ultimate. That's the idea. If you disobey God, the ultimate has to be done to you. So when we go to the Old Testament, therefore God had commanded the patriarchs, if sin leads to death, God commanded the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give him sacrifices to appease the judgment for sin. But up until Leviticus and even parts of Exodus, never systematically has that been described. Really, up until Leviticus, we're not seeing how should this sacrifice be given. We see sacrifices being given, but there's no formula. There's no description of this is what the sacrifices should look like. So we know that sacrifices are necessary, but the question to ask is how, right? We don't want to be a Cain. We want to be an Abel. So how do we give an Abel sacrifice? Well, sacrifices then, just to make sure that we're understanding this big concept, sacrifices are, just to be very clear, when an innocent party atones for the wrongdoings of another. Now that word atone is the key word there. What do you all think the word atone means? Obviously it's going to be atonement, which we say that Jesus made atonement for your sins and for mine. We say that sacrifices are when an innocent party, someone who's not deserving, pays the sin for the one who is deserving. That's atoning. So what definition could we come up with, do you think?
The lambs were slaughtered for the sin the person had committed.
Right.
So it would be taking on their sins like Jesus took our sins
on. Yeah, it's closely tied to salvation, right? It's not synonymous with salvation, the word, but it's very, very closely tied. It's this idea of taking on for another, really, if we're just being very, which is what a lamb did, right?
Jesus did to our salvation, but
yes.
In a way, theirs did too, because it showed they were devoted to God.
Exactly.
The lamb wasn't what ensured our salvation.
And yes, you know, when we talk about these sacrifices in the Old Testament, in a very real sense, but in a very small sense, those lambs or bulls or goats or whatever it was, they gave a type of salvation. Now, I say that very carefully because it wasn't enough. And it was always looking forward to an ultimate, but it was demonstrating a salvation. It was appeasing the wrath of God for sins for a time. It was not eternal. It was not to last. That's why they had to keep offering sacrifices. But it was a type of salvation looking forward to the greater salvation. So when we say atoning, it's taking away or appeasing what's deserved, what is rightfully deserved. And notice how, so if atones is the most important word in that statement, I think the second most important word is innocent. That makes no sense. Right? Why would an innocent party, an innocent man, for instance, take on the wrongdoings, the judgment, the condemnation of another? To put it in perspective, this would be the idea of you and I saying, okay, hey, let's meet at the courthouse in Clayton tomorrow. And we don't know who's going to be down there, but whenever the cases start opening up and the judge starts to give verdicts to whoever's coming before him, we are going to hear that verdict and we're going to step in and say, I am going to atone for this person. Whatever judgment you're going to give him or her that they rightfully deserve, they really did that, they're guilty, I want to suffer that on their stead. Again, we look at that and we say, that's not just. That's not fair, right? person who is guilty needs to be punished. That's why when we have children, and when children lie, you know, Judah, he's obviously too young, 15 months, he's not doing this, but Judah, did you make your bed? If he were to say, yes, I did, and I peek in his room, and it's not made, well, I need to punish him. I would not then go punish another little child. I would punish the one who had lied, the one who had not done the right thing. That's because that's just, that's fair, that's right, that's what we expect. But yet, here in the sacrificial system, that's not what we see. We don't see the guilty party receiving what they rightfully deserve. That is judgment. That is wrath. That is what Genesis 2, what Romans 5, and what James 1 said, death. That's what they should have deserved. But instead, we're going to see animals receiving death. Ultimately, looking forward, of course, to Jesus. Again, we're going to see Jesus all across Leviticus. Not in name, but certainly in shadow, looking forward to it. So the innocent party atones by receiving the condemnation for another. And then we've talked about this for a little bit in the beginning, but depending on the sacrifice, that which was sacrificed was for the purpose of worshiping God or freeing the people from their guilt of sin. I'll read this passage here. It's in Leviticus 4, 5, and 6. It's part of that blood that we were talking about earlier. Says, then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull, so the bull is the one slaughtered here, bring it to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. You might say, what on earth? Gross, right? Yeah, that's just, what? Sprinkling blood? Oh, I don't know, you know. What's going on there, though? Well, it's right worship because the guilt of the sin of the people is being removed. So if blood, and we'll talk about this next week, I promise, in much more detail. If blood is what is required, because it's life within us, literally it's life that's flowing within us, then that was taken from one so that others might still have their life. And if they still have their life, then they're no longer guilty of the sin that leads to death, meaning they can worship God. And again, as I mentioned a little bit ago, it was sprinkled on the veil of the sanctuary. That was what divided God's presence from the people. And if blood is sprinkled on that, it's the life has been paid for the sins of the people. Now God's people are right with him. Does that make sense? Said a lot there. Said a whole lot. Maybe we'll still chew on it And you again, you'll have this slide with you when you go home too. But so when sacrifices brought then relief, this idea of atonement for the guilty, when that was given, the Israelites were then right in the eyes of God, and then sin was removed. Leviticus chapter 4, later on in verse 20, I'll read this again as well. It says, so he shall also do with the bull, this is the priest, just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Oh, I love that word. It is a sweet word. Whenever we look at Leviticus, if you're like me, normally you think of law, you think of regulation, you think of icky, yucky stuff. The idea of forgiveness is not maybe what normally comes to mind. Right? This idea of somebody being forgiven in the same way that you and I are forgiven. Yours and my sins are not any worse than the Israelites' sin back in these days. Our sin is consistently egregious against God. And yet, sin is forgiven when someone or something is sacrificed for the sake of the people. Therefore, if they're atoned for, if they're forgiven, they can worship in a right way. And then just two more things here. When God's people, either individually or corporately, and there's going to be sacrifices, that's going to be if you sin, there's going to be sacrifices for if the people sin, it'll be for both here. When they are forgiven, they were thus enabled to come into the presence of God, that is to worship, since both the sacrifice and thus the people that the sacrifice atoned for were rendered holy before God. All that to say, and you could look up Leviticus 2, 3, and Leviticus 6, 29. We won't do that. But it talks about that which has been sacrificed is now holy. And remember, what does the word holy mean? You guys remember? What does it mean? Yes, exactly right. I love those two words, set apart. Right? If this is the world, holiness is over here, right? Because God's over here. If this is where sin is, this is where holiness is. It's being more like God, less like the world. Morally right and rejecting morally wrong. So what we're seeing here in these two verses, and there's many others that are very much like it, is the sacrifice when it is burnt for the people, when it is sacrificed and made for the Lord, it is made holy. If the sacrifice is holy, so are the ones who sacrificed it. That's the idea here. And if you are holy before God, if in His presence you now are no longer sinful enemies of God, but you're holy sons and daughters of God, you can worship God in a right way. So, by being rendered innocent, Israel was able to worship in the presence of God, and it's all through the sacrificial system. So, holiness is given by sacrifice. Being able to worship in the presence of God is given by sacrifice. And again, where we're going with this is we no longer need a burnt offering, we no longer need a grain offering, we no longer need a peace offering, we no longer need a sin offering, and we no longer need a guilt offering, because Jesus is all of those things. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. We'll talk about the sacrificial system. It's right and good to see what each of these sacrifices do. We're only going to spend a slide on each one of the sacrifices. But then my favorite slide that we'll talk about next week is where it says, this is how Jesus completes each one of those. He is the one who is completing the burnt sacrifice. He is the one who is giving us peace with God through His death. He's the one who's atoning for our sin. So, that is an introduction to offerings, to sacrifices. Because otherwise, just like you all said, and just like I have said, we kind of think, what on earth is going on here in Leviticus? And that's why many people don't look at Leviticus. It's just weird. It's strange. It has odd things and odd rules and odd... We just would rather not read it. You know, kind of one of those things, we'll see it, but not look at it. We'll see it, but not talk about it. But there's quite a bit here that's necessary to help us see Jesus going forward. So any questions, any thoughts, just anything you'd like to mention at this point as we're kind of bringing this to a close?
Do you ever wonder how they remembered all that stuff they had to do? I mean, I brought
it, yeah.
It was just mind-boggling. I read it more than once, and I can't remember.
Yes.
I read some of it the first time. It's just, yeah, and it had to be done exactly, and they didn't have books.
Right. And that's key. So I have thought about these things. One, we are not an oral culture, right? So we're a literary culture. We write things. We read things. Which, by the way, has big implications, because if you were to give me a book and I were to read somebody's argument in a book, and then I could then talk to them about their argument, I would think the book is more authoritative because we live in a written culture. Right? I think authority lies in the book. Obviously, authority lies in this book. But if it's published, whoa, it must be right. That's kind of almost the mindset that we have. If somebody's put a pen to paper, that must be right. Whereas if it's just talking to somebody, I might think, maybe that's just their opinion. Maybe they haven't really fully thought through it like they would if they put their pen to paper. All that to say, that's a little bit of a side thing. All that to say is in an oral culture, they had much better memory than we did. They had to. Yeah, they had to have, because otherwise, how else would they know anything? So to put some teeth to this, by the time a Hebrew boy, for instance, would turn, I think, 12, or kind of had that transition to a man, they would have all of the Torah and the Psalms memorized. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. So they would have that memorized. They would have the Psalms memorized. These people... Oh yeah, that's a whole lot. It's more than I've ever memorized in my whole entire life, and probably ever will. It's a lot. So, and you also have to remember these priests, that's all they did. I mean, that was their entire job. That was their entire livelihood, was to do their priestly duties, which these sacrifices were doing. And exactly right. There's a lot at stake. Exactly right. So I think they had I think they had the greater ability than us, not because they were greater evolved than us, but because their culture lend itself to remembering what they've heard. And if you did something every single day and that's what you did, I think you'd probably remember it pretty well too.
Maybe he gave those instructions over a period of time where, you know, I'm reading them as a book.
Yes, I don't think that it was Moses spoke to the assembly once. And as he was saying it, they said, okay, John, that's going to be your job. And Steve, that's going to be your job. And you, your job. I mean, I think that, yeah, it was a process. Absolutely right. Yep, absolutely right. And then what do you do in each offering?
What animal do you give in each offering?
Yes, because that's, and we're not going to get into all the specifics unless somebody wants to. But just for the sake of time, we're not going to get into when a bull should be slaughtered, when a goat should be slaughtered, when a lamb, male or female, when it should be a young one. I mean, because there's all these specifics. I don't know that that's going to be the most helpful for us, because I don't think that's, obviously, we don't still offer sacrifices, so, yeah. But it's good to see that God gave those specifics, because that's how God cares about worship. It's that specific.
But you know how devoted they have to be to God to remember.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's how we should feel about this. That's how we should be memorizing this. And I can tell you, I've been convicted in that too. I don't memorize scripture like I should. Not intentionally. I'll read scripture a lot, and some of it will start to stick in memory. But man, I should be memorizing more. Yeah, exactly right. Other thoughts or? Okay. Here's going to be your homework, right? You're in school.
I'm
retired. No, Miss Elaine, you retired to church school. There's no right or wrong, okay? What I would like for you to do from now till next Sunday, assuming we don't have church canceled because of snow, I would like for you to at least look over the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. And what I would like for you to do, oh gosh, this will take forever. Let me see if I can, this could take a long time. I was going to save this for the end, but you can see we'll be going over all of this next week. Don't worry, I'll get there just in a second. What I'd like for you to do is when you look over the first 7 chapters, I would like for you to come up, if you have, when you read it, some odd things that you read. You read through the first 7 chapters and you think, what? What does that mean? That's kind of weird. That doesn't really jive with what I think about whatever. And bring those questions. So, and we might be able to answer them easily. And I might have to say, you know what? I love you. I don't know. That might be what the response is. But I would love for you to bring some of the difficult verses in the first 7 chapters and to bring them back next Sunday. And that's what I want to do with every single theme. So we have multiple themes in Leviticus. We're going to spend a couple of weeks on both of them. I would love to find out what are some of the problem verses or the difficult verses that maybe we just don't really understand and we would like to know them better. And I want to have some time set aside for us to talk about them. Okay, so that's your homework. See, it's not that scary. Even if you don't
eat.
You don't want to fail the pastor's homework. You've already passed sufficiently. Okay, so even if you just skim over or just read a couple chapters, bring your questions and I'll answer what I can. And if I can't, maybe somebody else can. And if not, I will find the answer before the next time we come together. That's my promise. If I don't know the answer when you ask it, I'll know it the next time we get together. All right. Anything else?
I worked with her for a number of years.
Oh, did you? Oh, neat. Did you know that Elaine comes to church here when you came in December?
Again.
Oh, okay. Oh, neat. Very good. Is he a child? Okay.
He's 7.
Wow. What's his name?
Jesse Jeremiah. Jesse Jeremiah.
wait a second. Did you borrow a book from me?
Yes. Yay!
Okay, that is you. I thought a second. Okay, oh, no, no, you can keep reading it. But here, well, how about we close up in prayer because this is a recording that we post online. we'll make sure to have private conversation afterwards. So let me close this in prayer, and then I'll be happy to, we'll talk more about this. Father, thank you just so much for this time that we have together with just a few of us who have gathered. Lord, you're so good. You're so wonderful. And we thank you that Leviticus shows us that you have called us to be holy and you have made all necessary arrangements for us to be holy in your sight. Lord, we ask that as we go home in this snowy mess that you will keep us safe and that you will be glorified with how we live for the rest of this week and the rest of our lives. Lord, thank you for your love to us. Thank you for your goodness to us. We ask this in your name. Amen.